Bah, c'est méchant.
Tomorrow morning, even if you're still in your shalayim. But lagabe brachos and the like, if you're not involved in the funeral arrangements, you make brachos and you daven and you say shema until you get to London. When you get to London, then you're a full-fledged donor. You don't say brachos, you don't daven, you don't say kriya shema. Yes, yeah, so that one be chidus. Yeah, that one be chidus. Now then, the other thing you need to know is that tefillin is a little unusual because tefillin is a special halacha that even after aninus, if it's the first day of avelus, you don't wear tefillin. But what that means really depends. Meaning, if the kavura is not in the day of nisa, so you put on tefillin but sina without a bracha. After the kippur in the afternoon, that would be it. If the kippur is tomorrow, then you taka don't put on tefillin at all tomorrow, which you won't do. You won't do anyway. If the kippur is going to be Monday, so then Monday afternoon you put on tefillin without a bracha b'tzina, and then starting Tuesday everything's regular. So right now you make brachas. Right now you make brachas. Right now you don't observe the law. You don't observe the laws of aninus. And tomorrow morning also, basically the only issue you shouldn't eat bashar v'yayin tonight. So. But in terms of mitzvah, you do mitzvah tonight. And tomorrow morning, you'll also do mitzvahs, except for tefillin. Yes. You're not mechuyev to change your shoes till the kippur. And then when you get, please call me. Once you get to London, then you have full aninus, and you don't say brachas. You don't daven. That point. So if you leave tomorrow morning, you will not daven. You will not daven mincha tomorrow until after the kippurah. That happens. Now. Okay. B'soris tavos and everything will be well. Rabbi Sinclair had a sister that was in a coma for a number of years, that she just passed away, unfortunately.
Many years,
she was. Right. Well, we can learn in her honor. Certainly we could dedicate our learning for her neshama. Yeah, so we're really in the middle of Perek Gimel. Again, as I say, we're not looking at every pasuk because it's difficult to see the precise meaning of every pasuk, but I want to point out, especially just for your own literacy a little bit, the psukim that Chazal darshan. There are certain psukim in Mishle you've come across in Gemaras, and you'll see them inside. And you'll see how Chazal darshan them and what they mean. L'pi pshuto shel mikra. The last thing we looked at is we were looking in Parak Gimel. We were looking at psukim chafei and chafov. And I'm not going to repeat everything we said, but just as a way of getting started to some new psukim. Chafei talks about do not be afraid of a sudden terror and of the uprising of the rishayim. When it comes, right, you'll recall that that's a pasuk after Olenu that some recite. And this refers, the Vilna Gaon writes, to a number of things. As the Vilna Gaon points out, that pachad, fear, can often be a sudden thing that hits a person, even if there's no identifiable reason to have that fear. Right? Sometimes you wake up, you're just scared. And that is not just an illusion. The Gemara in Megillah explains that sometimes my spirit, my guardian angel, so to speak, has a premonition or a sensation of things that are going to happen to me or to my loved ones, even though I'm not consciously aware of what it is. It is a form of minor prophecy, so to speak. This is especially true with parents and children. Mothers will often have a premonition or a trepidation that their child is in trouble. The Gemara actually says it by the friends of Eev. Remember, Eev was the righteous person, and all of these bad things started happening to him. So it says Eev was visited by his three friends who tried to comfort him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sophar. Now, they lived very far away, and how did there was no email then, there was no telephone. How did they know there was a problem? The Gemara says they just knew. As friends, they were so attuned to each person's wavelength, there was like an ESP, an extrasensory perception. So pachad is something that comes to a person. And basically, the pasuk here says, don't be afraid, because when a person trusts in Hashem, they know that even if difficulties are going to come down the pike, HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves them, will take care of them, and will give them the strength. Now, the Gemara also asks the kasha, here it says, do not be afraid. And yet there's another pasuk in Mishle, right, that says, Ashrei Adam Mefachei Tamid. Happy is the person who always is afraid. It's good to be afraid. So the Gemara explains that there's a difference. You should not be afraid of life, but you should be afraid in Divrei Torah. What does that mean? That when it comes to Torah, you should always be asking yourself, well, maybe I didn't do enough. In other words, one shouldn't be complacent. One should say, oh, I learned enough today, I did enough mitzvahs today. One should always have a sense of pachad, perhaps I don't mean OCD or something like that, but a person should have a sense that I really haven't done my full duty. They tell the story about the Brisker Rav. Brisker Rav was a great Gadol B'Torah. I may have mentioned it before, that the Brisker Rav generally had what you might describe as a nervous temperament, meaning to say he was always worried, you know, he would say Kriya Shema over and over again, even though he identified it sometimes as a condition. Chametz, the whole way Briskers, even today, because they follow his Minhagim, although it's interesting. I don't want to be much elaz. There's a big nafkamina between the Brisker Rav, who kind of originated and did it because of his Yira Shemayim, versus the concept, oh, it's become a Brisker Minhag, so we have to do it. I mean, there's a big difference between the person who actually did it because he felt he had to do it, versus the people that do it because it's become a family. Hello?
Hello?
But be it as it may, the Brisker Rav seemed to be very, very nervous about things. Now, the Brisker Rav was in Warsaw, in the middle of the Warsaw Ghetto in World War II. People were dying, you know, all around him. There was sickness, there was starvation, there was deportation to concentration camps. And the Brisker Rav was very, very calm. He was giving shiurim, and he was learning, and he was davening, and he seemed to be very, very calm and collected and secure and serene. So one of the talmidim, or one of the family members probably, had a little bit of a chutzpah to say, you know, Rebbe, you know, you're always so nervous. I don't know exactly how they asked it. And he says, how come everything's okay now? If there's a time to be nervous, this seems to be the time. So the Brisker Rav says, he's only nervous about the things that are totally on him. The Torah says the responsibility for keeping the mitzvot is on me. God does not make you a tzaddik, or God does not make you a rasha. What do Chazal say? Hakol b'day shemayim. Everything is decreed by heaven, except whether you're going to be a yirei shemayim. So he says, so whether I do a mitzvah properly is not up to Hashem. Whether I do a mitzvah properly is up to me. So when it's up to me, I'm always afraid, perhaps I'm going to mess up. So I have to be sure I'm doing Shema right, etc. But what if I'm in a situation, he says, where I'm totally powerless? There is absolutely nothing I can do to make the situation better. It's hopeless. There's no way I could do anything. Then fakert, then I'm in the hands of God. When I'm in the hands of God, I'm not afraid at all. So here, I'm in a ghetto, no way to get out, nowhere to go, nowhere to escape, no options in terms of my choices. He says, that's an enormous relief to me, he said, because then I know everything is toloi on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if it's toloi on HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it'll be good. Now, I mentioned last week, the statement, it'll be good, Gamzu L'Taiva, doesn't mean it'll have a happy ending. The Brisker Rav himself lost his wife and children in the Holocaust. I mean, not that it has a happy ending, but it has a meaningful ending. It has a purposeful ending, meaning Hashem will give me the strength to grow from this and to go on from this. And whatever the doors are closed, there'll be new doors that will be open. And I look at the world with faith and with hope and with courage. But when it comes to my own avodah, there has to be a certain element of pachad, because who can feel so smug and so secure that we know that we have fulfilled? So that's how you reconcile the idea of not being afraid with the notion of a certain level of being afraid. Now, the Kli Yakar points out by the Mishkan, you know, we've been reading about the Mishkan for a long time, and now we're in Vayikra about Korbanos. So the Kli Yakar points out an interesting thing, that by the Aron HaKodesh, which is the symbol of Torah, the midas of the Aron HaKodesh are all in fractions. 1.5, 2.5, fractionalized measurements. Now, when you look at the shulchan, the table where they put the showbread, the lechem apanim, some of the sides are in whole numbers, and some are in fractions. It's a mixture of fractions and whole numbers. The Aron HaKodesh, every side, the length, the width, and the height, are all in, you know, fractions. Each of them is at least an amma, but it's an amma and a half, as opposed to an amma, a whole amma. So the Kli Yakar says a nice thought, Al Derech HaDrush, and he says, the Aron HaKodesh represents Torah learning, right? The Torah. When it comes to Torah, you should always feel you don't know enough, you didn't learn enough. You should always feel, I have to grow. A person can't say, you know, listen, I mentioned this before, you know, every person in Or Sameach, even the person at the very beginning of Or Sameach, may know more Torah than 80% of the Jews, staggering, 80% of the Jews in the world. Can you imagine that? A guy who shows up in Or Sameach, okay, maybe that's an exaggeration a little bit, but certainly, once you've been a year in Shoresh, right, you know more than 80% of the Jews. So a person might say, hey, you know, I'm doing fine. You know, I'm in the top 20% right away. You know, and if you learn a year in the Beis Medrash, you know, make it, you know, top 10%. In 2 years, top 5%. Aren't that many people learning, in spite of the fact that people get the impression that, you know, the whole Jewish world is sitting and learning full time. That's somehow how Chilon and Peng, you know, everybody's learning. You know, not that many people are, actually. I mean, Baruch Hashem, the numbers are large, but they're really only a small percentage of the population. So a person might say, why should I push myself? Why should I steig? Why do I have to, you know, work so hard? I'm already at the top of the game, you know. But the answer is, the Kli Yakar says, the midos of the Aron are shaguros. To be merames that when it comes to Torah learning, I should always look at myself as incomplete, and I need to go further. Now, when it comes to the shulchan, this is an interesting thing. The shulchan is a remez for parnasa and ashiris, right? That's why you have the lechem aponim, right? The shulchan is a conduit, a divine conduit for wealth and parnasa and sustenance. That's why the Gemara says, when you want to daven for wisdom, you should daven towards the south, because that's where the menorah is. The menorah is also a symbol of wisdom. And when you want to daven for wealth, you daven to the north, because that's the shulchan of the lechem aponim. And although the ma'aseh, normally you don't daven to the north or to the south, you daven towards Yerushalayim, but it's in terms of which, you know, you incline a little bit. So if you're due east, you would do southeast for wisdom and northeast for ashiras and the like. So the Kli Yakar says, when it comes to ashiras, we have a little bit of a mixed bag, and that is, on one hand, we should be full in the sense that whatever we have, we should be happy. We shouldn't feel that we're lacking. So that's why some dimensions are complete, because Pirkei Avos says, Ezeo Asher, who is a wealthy person. So meach b'chelko, you're happy with your lot. Now that refers to gashmias, not ruchnias. In ruchnias, you try to get more. In gashmias, so meach b'chelko. Now, so why is there a fraction? Right? So the whole side represents, I have everything I need, like Yaakov Avinu says, yesh li kol, I have everything I need. So the fraction represents that you shouldn't indulge to the fullest extent, meaning to say, don't, in other words, if you have a capacity for full excessive indulgence, cut down a little bit. So he then goes on and says, a fascinating pshat in the Gemara, says by tefillah that when you daven, your eyes should be lowered. You lower your eyes in submission, einav lamata, belivai, and your heart should go lamala. So the simple meaning, which is actually brought down in halacha, is referring to how you daven. When you daven, you stand like a servant before a master, your head is lowered, but your heart is desiring to connect to Hashem.
There is.
Because the David HaMelech actually says, Su marai meinechem. It's a breast of Renegan. Su marai meinechem. Lift up your eyes. Actually, it's Yishayo. It's Navi Yishayo. Uru mi bara eila, and see who created the earth. So there is a minion to sporadically look up to.
That's just to stand up, to look up.
Yeah, to look up. To look
is there by Kedusha people do that? To look up.
To look up. That's right. It's based on Suru Mara. As a general historian for Kavana, one should look up. But the Kvias, one should have a Nayim Lamata. But the Kli Yoker offers, again, Al Derech Hadrush, an alternative explanation. He says, the Lev refers to the desire for wisdom. The Lev. So when it comes to Torah learning, look at the people above you. Try to emulate them. Don't look at the people below you and say, hey, I'm better than them. Look at the people above you. So libai, when it comes to the heart of Torah learning, lamala, look at the people better than me. Now, einayim refers to the gashmias, where you look around and you see the wealth. So look at the people who are worse off than you, meaning don't look at the people who have so much more than me and be jealous. Look at the people who are worse off and be grateful for what you have, right? So there's a different perspective.
The broken fractions are to resemble the people who have less than you to look down.
Right, yeah.
We lower our eyes in submission in our heart. Where do we direct our heart?
Well, we direct our heart to Hashem in kind of a joyous worship, meaning as a general proposition, this is more of a general point, you're actually combining two different modes in prayer. You stand before Hashem with reverence, with awe, with trepidation, with a sense of unworthiness. How dare I approach the Almighty? But then you also have joy and serenity in the love that Hashem has for you. Right? So there's a combination of love and fear. Just as an aside, it's not nogea to our pasuk per se. The Avudraham, or David Avudraham, was one of the great late Rishon. On tefillah, that's a Beis Yosef quotes a lot. The Avudraham writes that this is why every bracha is non-grammatical, right? Every bracha is a combination of second person and third person. Let's take the bracha on water. You say Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed art you, Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Haolam, right? Our God who is King of the Universe, Shakol Nia Bidvaro. Everything has come into existence through His word. You see that's a change in what person you're talking about. Because you start off talking to Hashem, which is called Nochach. I'm talking to Hashem. Atah, you. So it should say, Shakol Niya Bidvarecha. Everything has come into existence through your word. Why do you switch from what's called Nochach, second person direct, to Nister, to third person? Which is removed, concealed. So the Avudraham says very beautifully. He says that in every bracha, you are embodying two different ways we relate to Hashem. That is, the atah is the relationship of familiarity, connection, and love. Okay? I am connected to Hashem. That's the idea of Abba. But the third person, right, even in, you know, in both English, Hebrew, and really many, many languages, right? When you talk to a king, you talk to a king in third person, right? Talk to a Rebbe, talk to a Rosh Yeshiva, you know, depending, you know, you people use the third person in various ways. Probably not to a Rebbe, but, you know, they still say, God, or, you know, what does Rosh Yeshiva want, or whatever it would be, because that represents awe and distance. And to use fancy theological terms, this is called the combination of immanence and transcendence, right? Immanence is the term that refers to my closeness to the Ribono Shel Olam. But transcendence is the recognition that ultimately Hashem is beyond my comprehension, and therefore I stand before Him with awe and trepidation. And you might say, well, that sounds like contradictory attributes. Well, as Rosh Hashanah said a number of times, a Jew has to live with contradictions. Indeed, that is Ava and Yira. They both exist at the same time. And the Avodram says, even in a sentence as a little bracha, a very, very small thing, this dichotomy, this synthesis of two contradictory ideas, this paradox, is actually encapsulated in the very grammar of a bracha. It's an amazing thing. This is, you know, you see that in Lashon HaKodesh, how all of these little details are not little. They're actually very, very significant in that way. So indeed, there's also a Yiddish song that basically says, fear no one, have no Myra except for HaKadosh Baruch. There's only one that you should fear. It's a Moshe Shabbos Nigan, Altira Avdi Yaakov. There you go, that's the Yiddish, I wanted to know this age, like 50 years, I finally got it. One second. Hab Nishmeira Nishtvar Kenem, Hab Nishmeira Nor Farainem. It's a rhyme, but it says, don't be afraid of anyone, have awe just for one, just for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He's the only one you have to please. He's the only one. But again, I don't want to say you have to be afraid of, because that's kind of a negative thing. The notion of Yiras Hashem is not primarily an emotion of fear, although it's sometimes described as that. Yiras Hashem is awe and reverence and being overwhelmed with majesty and greatness. It's not fear. Fear is what you feel when somebody wants to hurt you. That's for sure. Kesh Baruch Hu doesn't want to hurt you. Kesh Baruch Hu doesn't want to, you know, do bad things to us. But we have such awe and such reverence. And in that sense, it's less of a contradiction. See, fear that someone's going to hurt me is absolutely incompatible with love. It's very, very difficult to have love to somebody who wants to hurt you. But if it's awe, reverence, and appreciation of greatness, and then at the same time you see how much He cares about us, if anything, that predicate of Yira can increase the love that you have, because you then say how the great, great, infinite Hashem cares about all the little things we do in our lives. That can overwhelm a person with a sense of real Ava Hashem. So it's not such a contradiction of Ava and Yira, because in point of fact, true Yira Hashem gives a person a much deeper Ava Hashem as well. And that's why the bracha incorporates both of those elements. But be it as it may, going back to the idea here, so therefore, a person with emunah has no fear of the external circumstances. But he is fearful, have I met my obligations to the Ribono Shel Olam? They tell the story, this is a long story, I actually mentioned it one of the Sukkot Masibas. I don't want to mention those stories, because I probably don't remember the whole story. But there was a whole complicated mindset about the Brisker Rav, also Brisker Rav, that he didn't trust. Brisker Rav was so machmir that he didn't trust like any Esrog in Eretz Yisrael, because the problem with Esrogim always is that over the years, many Esrogim have become intergrafted with lemons, because the Esrog tree is actually a very fragile tree, and it's hard to produce Esrogim. So what growers have done for hundreds of years is they would combine it with a lemon, and then you get a fruit that's half, you know, Esrog, half lemon. And to the casual observer, it's very difficult to know the difference. And that's why there are certain pardesim, certain orchards that are mukhsuk to be built timurka, like the Chazanit had one, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But the Brisker Rav was like so super machmer in this, like he didn't trust any I don't know if the cousin is, Titus was around, but he didn't trust anything at all. But he had one place in Switzerland that he trusted, and he used to get his esrogim from Switzerland. He had a nephew in Switzerland, but Moshe Soloveitchik was in Switzerland. So he would get, Vishkarov spent a lot of time in Switzerland because of his asthma. He needed the climate. So there are many, many pictures of the Vishkarov spending some summer months in Switzerland. So the whole story goes that one time the esrog got confiscated at the airport, at customs, because you're not allowed, really, you're not allowed to bring fruits and vegetables. Has this ever happened to you? They even said sometimes... Sometimes you just take, you know, you just have a banana, you know, you have a banana for lunch there, and you bring it in, and if they notice it, you know... They're very strict. So there are special import procedures to bring in fruits and vegetables because there are diseases, there are insects, you know, whatever it would be. So they confiscated the esrog like the day after Yom Kippur. So the Briskarov had shaluchim to negotiate, to get it, to try to release it, etc. And it turned out that Erev Sukkos, a shaliach drove to the airport and spent all day there. And they said, well, you have to get a letter from the Minister of Agriculture. So the person drove all the way down to Tel Aviv where the minister had an office. And it turned out the minister had a heart attack, you know, the day before. And he's in intensive care in Hadassah Hospital. So the person drives to Yerushalayim, to Hadassah Hospital. And, of course, the guy's in intensive care. He says, I just need 2 minutes. I just have to, you know, have him sign a piece of paper. So they say, okay, you have 2 minutes. So he goes in, and the guy says, well, it has to be in my official stationery, and that's back in Tel Aviv, whatever. So the guy drives back to Yerushalayim, and by that time, you know, the guy finally signs, and then he has to go back to Tel Aviv, to the airport, and the shaliach, the government representative who could release the esrog is supposed to be there, he promised to be open, but no, he went home for Yom Kippur already. So he shows up, he finally gets his letter after making, you know, 3 or 4 trips back and forth, and he can't get the esrog. And he talks to the other people who are in the airport, and they say, never heard of this, we don't know, you know, Israeli, you know, typical bureaucracy. So the shaliach doesn't know what to do, but he goes back to the Briskarov and says, I did what I can. So the Briskarov said, okay. So I'll use a regular, you know, I'll use an esrog here, probably was kosher, but at least chalamayit we can try. So the same thing happens over and over and over again. And finally, it's the last day, it's the 7th day of Sukkot, the last opportunity. And once again, everything fell apart. So the shaliach, as the Briskarov has been calling him, like every 15 minutes for 7 days, except on Yom Tov proper or Shabbos, you know, every 15 minutes, you know, this is Rav Shlomo Lawrence, asking him, you know, do this, do that. And the whole thing failed. So he goes to the Briskarov, and it's like 5 minutes before Shkia, 7th day, Hoshana Rabbah, right before Shmini Atzeret. And he goes to the Briskarov, and the Briskarov could tell that he doesn't have the Sesera. And the Briskarov greets him with a warm smile, and he hugs him, and he says, thank you, Reb Shlomo, I really, really appreciate everything that you've done. And Reb Shlomo is very surprised, and the Briskarov said, if you don't have your putter, meaning we did whatever we can do, we were Yaitzei HaRishtadlis. At this point, it's the Ribbono Shel Olam special. And he told a story, he actually told a story of... that happened when he was a Rav in Brisk. When he was a Rav in Brisk, he told the story within a story. He told the story when he was a Rav in Brisk, a man once went over to him and said, I have an elderly mother who lives in Shavel. Shavel was a shtetl around 300 miles from Brisk. And I really, really, she's old, she's a widow, she's an almana. I want her to live in my house. I have a you know, a dira that she can live in. My wife, you know, loves her. My wife take care of her. And I want my mother to move, but she refuses to leave the house in Shavel. She says, could you talk to her? Now, Briskarov didn't talk to women that much. Briskarov goes, yeah, I'll talk to her. And he brings his mother in, and the Briskarov starts telling her, you know, your son wants to do a mitzvah kibud aviyim. You could be mezakeh him in a tremendous mitzvah kibud aviyim, and it'd be good for you, and good for him, and good for you in Gashmias, and good for him in Ruchnias, and, you know. So she just says, she looks at Briskarov and says, I don't care what the Rav says, I'm not moving. He says, no. He says, you can make any argument you want. I am not leaving my house. So Briskarov says, you know, I mean, do you want to tell me why? Like, you know, why don't you? I mean, it's such a bitter end. So she says, like, she gives a story that her grandparents were once very wealthy people in Shavel. And they were Yordan and Chasam. They got very, very poor. But the person's dream, the husband, the grandfather's dream, was he would have enough money to be Mekayim, the mitzvah of Esrog, properly. Which was not so easy in Europe. It was hard to get Esrog in Europe. And he saved up, he was so poor, but he saved up kopek after kopek after kopek, and after 5 years, he thought he had enough money to buy a beautiful Esrog. All he had was like a bag of pennies, the equivalent. And he goes to the Vilna, which is the main center of Esrogim, and the guy counts out the pennies, and you know, it's really not enough. You know, you can have 10,000 pennies, it's not that much money, etc. So the person then collects for another 3 years. After 8 years, he shows up with a big bag of pennies, because that's all he could save, were kopecks at a time. And he has enough. And he gets a beautiful, beautiful Esrog. And as a beautiful Esrog, you know, he's Mekayim it, and hundreds of people want to come to use his Esrog. And what eventually happened was that the pitum got broken, the Esrog got puzzled. The Esrog got puzzled. And... I think it was by the second day, yeah. Esrog was puzzled. So his wife came in to tell him, and she was shaking, and at first he thought, Chas v'Shalom, maybe one of our children died or something, you know, what is she looks like? And she finally says, Esrog is gone. And he just said that, he was learning, he just said, if you don't have your putter, so it didn't bother him, he just continued going. So the woman said, I live near my Bubby and Zadie's hobble. And every time I walk by, I want to remember their amuna. I want to remember their strength. I want to remember how they suffered so much for this. And when they didn't have it, they just went on. And she said, I'm not going to trade that chizuk for anything. I'm not going to move it. I want to see it. So the Rishon Lezion said, that reminded him, that gave him a lekach in life. That you do what you can, and when you do what you can, and then you fail, there's nothing to feel bad about, because you did what Hashem wants you to do. The Hatzlacha is totally on a Kaddish Baruch Hu. So in the name of the Grisgrove says to Rav Lawrence, we did our Ishtadlus, we did as much as humanly we could do. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't give us Hatzlacha, that was the Ratzon HaBori. So that goes back to what the Grisgrove says. As a Shalom Bayis story, also it's a story where I don't know. I don't know if we know the name of the person. It's a story about a person whose wife broke the pitum because he sold the tefillin or whatever it is, just out of the Nesrog, and she was so furious that she broke the pitum, and he said, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took away I lost my tefillin, and I lost my Esrog, but I'm not going to lose my Shalom Bayis. Says, I'm not going to lose my Shalom Bayis. That's the one thing that nobody's going to take away from me, he said. Yeah, these are really very phenomenal stories, you know, because all of us have, even in Ruchnius, right, we have goals, we have desires, we have things we want. In a way, we sometimes turn our spiritual life into just an alternative venue of acquisition. You know, some people want to get money, they want to get property, they want to get rich. And some people just take that same mentality and they apply it to the spiritual world, which is simply another avenue for their acquisitiveness. Right? You acquire. But you see a different mice here, that ultimately it's about the effort you put in. And a person who works, a person who does his ishtadlus to the fullest degree that he can, is by definition successful. The Kutzker Rebbe actually says, that is the pshat in the Gemara in Megillah. If a person says, Yodati v'loi matzasi, if a person says, I worked hard and I wasn't successful in my learning, al tamin, don't believe it. So the simple meaning, is that of course you'll be successful. But the Kutzker Rebbe says something, again, you know, maybe I'm not sure if it's comforting or not comforting. He says, you know, maybe it's not saying you're going to be successful. Maybe you're not going to be successful. Maybe we're not smart enough. But the very process of working means you're successful. In other words, it's impossible to say, I worked and I was not successful. Because even if you don't know what you learned, you are a success in the eyes of Hashem by the very process of working to understand Torah. So it doesn't mean, according to this pshat, if I work, I will understand. It just means, if I work, I will be successful. I am successful. Because that's the measure of the Ribbono Shel Olam's Hatzlach. And again, that may be encouraging or discouraging. I'm not sure exactly. Certainly, the simple pshat of the Gemara is that you will have a measure of Hatzlacha. But the Chassidic Rebbe says, even if you don't, you are a Mutzlach. You are a Mutzlach. It's the process of Yegiya itself that makes you a success in Hashem's eyes. Of course, this goes back to another Gemara. You know, this is a Gemara that sometimes the Ben Yeshiva is confronted with this. Remember by the Leviim in the Midbar? The Leviim in the Midbar had an apprenticeship, a very long apprenticeship. It's hard to understand exactly why they needed 5 years for this, but they began doing the Avoda of singing and carrying from the age of 25, but they were apprentices. So from 25 to 30, you were an apprentice, and then 30 to 50, you did active service. But you needed 5 years to be trained for this. Again, it's hard for us to understand exactly what's the 5 years of being trained, but that's how it worked. So the Gemara in Chulin has a drasha that we see that you need 5 years for retraining. So if a person has sat and learned for 5 years and he hasn't seen success in his learning, maybe it's time to move on to something else. Meaning you have to give the endeavor 5 years.
Torah learning or any learning?
Well, it's to everything, but even for Torah learning. So as you would imagine,
does that mean being
in
yeshiva or actually
learning? So as you can imagine, many yeshiva boys would go over to their Rosh Yeshiva and say, hey, you know, I've been here 5 years already, and I'm not matzliach, so maybe it's time to go on to other things. So there are two tributes that they get. One is this. Now, typically the Rosh Yeshiva don't accept this argument. Sometimes they say, if they're giving mussar, well, you have to learn for 5 years, right? You can't say you're not going to be successful unless you've learned for 5 years. You haven't learned for 5 years. So Menela doesn't count. That's one answer. That's more of a mussar answer. The other answer is, I think Stipler used to tell people, Stipler gave a different terror. Stipler says, what do you mean you weren't masliach? Can you read a Rashi? In other words, what does Hatzlacha mean? You're not as successful as you could have been, okay? You're not as successful as other people? Well, that's not an appropriate measure. But if you can read a Mishnah that you were not able to read before, if you can learn a Chumash and Rashi that you couldn't do, you have achieved some Hatzlacha. It could have been more. But to simply say, 5 years and I wasn't Matzliach, says there's a lot of Hatzlacha there. You know, there's a famous word from the Gra. I've mentioned it before, and I don't know where this is, because the Pasuk is actually in Mishlei. The Pasuk is in Mishlei, and the Pshat that is said Mipi HaShmua is not in the Perish HaGra in Mishlei. But this is the Pasuk that says, Leiv Chacham LeYaminei, the heart of the wise person is to his right hand, and the heart of the foolish person is to his left. And the question is, what does that mean, a foolish... You know, whether you're right or foolish, your heart is on the left side. So the Vilna Gaon says, imagine you're looking at a sefer, a Hebrew sefer. So, assuming you start from the beginning, what's to your right represents what you've already learned. Like you've turned the pages. To the left is what you haven't done yet. He says, a wise person gets inspiration from what he accomplished. Baruch Hashem, I learned a perek, I learned a Mishnah. I learned to Rashi. I know something I didn't know before. And that gives me encouragement to go on. A foolish person is always looking at what he hasn't done and as a result loses faith. Like you walk into a Beis Medrash, I mean, having souls, I feel the same way very often. Overwhelmed by all of the svarim, you know, that I haven't learned, that I haven't done. So a person might say, you know, what's the use? You know, what's the use? I'm never going to get through more than a tiny little fraction of these things, and I won't remember that little fraction either. But that's what he says. The chacham gets energized by what's to his right. And the ksil, the fool gets depressed by what's to
respond.
It's a pasuk in Mishlei, Leiv Chacham. I have to remember, but we actually read the pasuk. Leiv Chacham liyaminai, Leiv Kseil lismala. But this comment, which is Mipi Hashmua, I have to check. You know, Rav David Eliach has. Have you seen this green book? It's a very, very good book. It's a likud of Mamarim of Vilna Gaon. But what's very interesting, especially I think, because most of the Mamarim are printed already, is he has a whole section of statements that are Mipi Hashmua. They're attributed to the Vilna Gaon, but they may not have actually been from the Vilna Gaon, and he actually tries to trace them down. So he'll actually tell you, oh, this is really the Chassam Sofer, or this is somebody, which is very, very useful, because it takes a lot of work. You know, you wouldn't appreciate, but it takes a lot of work to do these things, because the Vilna Gaon especially, actually it happened to the Chassam Sofer as well, was a very fertile source of misattribution, because he was so great. Many, many different distorted Torah thoughts were said b'shem the Gra that are actually not b'shem the Gra. So I have to check if this might be one of them, because this is Mipi Hashmua, this is not in the parish of the Gra Mishnah, but still, I think it's a Gevaldik thought. Now Rebbe Kivager said a similar thought in this way, but he expressed it in a different way. In Tehillim Kuf Yotes, so we have the pasuk that says, Sas Anoichi, we say this before Bris, actually, Sas anoichi al imra, and before Tekiyat Shofar too. Sas anoichi al imrasecha kimaitzei shalal rav. What does David HaMelech say? I rejoice over your words, Hashem, as if I have found a great treasure. Sas anoichi. By the way, that's how Chazal darshan that pasuk on Bris Mila, and that's why when it says in the Megillas Esther, Lahudim is a Oyrev Simcha Visasa, and says Sasain is Mila, Shinemar Sasa Neichi Alim Rasecha, and there's a remez to Bris Mila there. But Rabbi Kivager says the pashtus of the pasuk is it's referring to Tyra. And why does David HaMelech compare the joy of Tyra to a great treasure? So Rabbi Kivager gives this mashal. This is a mashal. Rabbi Kivager says this. Let's say you were put on a desert island or an island, and you were told you have 24 hours. That you can take whatever you want from this island, it'll be yours. And the island is filled and filled with jewels and rubies and diamonds. And whatever you can take, and you're even given the packing facilities. You know, you're even given the ships and the packages. Whatever you can take is yours. But at the end of the day, whatever you don't take will never belong to you. So he says, the person has a gevaldige simcha. Every inch, every step, more jewels, more wealth. But he also has kind of a lingering sadness, because no matter how much he takes, there's going to be so much that he's never going to be able to take. The treasure is just too big. That's what David HaMelech says. I rejoice over your Torah as if I found this huge treasure, because I know I'll never be able to get all of it. And the emphasis, it's true that even in Olam Haba, the Native Yehuda writes in the Hakdama that the only thing, of course, in Olam Haba, when the neshama is freed from the body, we will understand our Torah with infinite depth, much more depth and understanding than we have in this world. But, it is only the Torah that we actually learned that we will get that level of understanding. So, for example, if a person never learns the laws of sacrifices, then he's not going to get an understanding of those laws. You see? That's one of the arguments in favor of Bikias, in favor of Dafyomi, in other words, some of the arguments, again, in the yeshiva, these are often criticized because they're superficial, etc., they're not Bikian. But on the other hand, the argument in favor of learning as many parts of Torah as possible is it's only what you learn in Olam Hazeh that you'll have a Havana in Olam Haba. Native Yehuda's children give a further mashal to this. They say, imagine a family that was shipwrecked. It's a famous mashal that the children of the Native Yehuda give. The family is shipwrecked. There are no books. There's no svarim. There's nothing. So the parents have little children, babies. And as the children grow to 3 or 4, whatever it is, the parents want to teach the children how to read, So if they ever get back to civilization, they'll be able to read. So the parents draw shapes of letters in the sand. This is an aleph, this is an A, this is a B, an aleph, a B, whatever language they're teaching. And the kids don't really understand, like, what's the purpose of this meaningless game? Why do I have to, you know, read these scratches in the sand? That when it says, you know, aleph, beis, it's av, like, what use is that? But then it comes many years later, when they are finally redeemed, or when they're finally rescued, and they come to a society, they see a world of knowledge, right? You know, it's even a secular mushroom, what I've read, books, and we would say svarim and Torah, and now they understand that all of their little gropings that didn't make much sense and didn't mean very much was the key to unlocking this huge world. So the Navi Yehuda says that this is our relationship to Torah in this world and Olam Haba. The truth is, our understanding of Torah in this world is inevitably going to be superficial. And, you know, it's not going to have a real, we do the best we can, but it's not going to have the real depth of meaning. But it is the key. It's like learning the language that's going to unlock the treasures of Torah. So this world is like the shipwreck, right? We're shipwrecked here. And Olam Haba is the rescue. And because of those letters that we're learning in this world, we will be able to grasp the depth of Torah in Olam Haba. Right, so that's the argument for Daf Yomi and Bikias. And, you know, of course, again, I mean, I don't want to get into my soapbox about this, But certainly a person has to try to broaden their ideas in Torah, but that doesn't have to be, and it shouldn't be, it should not be superficially davening things up. Because, you know, the truth is, the kiyas doesn't have that much value if you learn it in a way that you don't remember it at all. Although even then it has some value. I'm not going to say it's zero value even then. You know, so we're talking about the kiyas where you try to understand the basic shot and where you... Chazer Olad, you know, that type of thing. One should try to really broaden their knowledge of Torah. It's not good for a person to be many years in yeshiva and they just know a very narrow range of some selected sugyas in Shas. One should expect of themselves to cover more of the conceptual structure of Torah in various ways. All right, so how I got off in all of these digressions, I really have no idea whatsoever. But the basic idea I think we were contrasting is a drasha that Chazal make between the statement of Al Tira, not to be afraid, versus Ashrei Adam Mefached Tamid. Happy is the person that is afraid, because when it comes to our chiyuvim, we need to be conscientious and worry a little bit. Have I fulfilled my obligations to the Ribono Shel Olam? But when it comes to the externalities of the world, again, easier said than done, a Yid is not afraid. Yes, bad things happen in the world. We don't deny it. We don't make believe everything will have a happy ending in a superficial way. But one is not afraid because one knows the Ribono Shel Olam is there to sustain them, to strengthen them, to give them hope during these difficult times, and during whatever the difficult time is. And therefore, fear is really inconsistent in some ways with emunah. Now again, are most people afraid when they're in a day? Yeah, I mean, I would be afraid. I mean, most of us would be afraid, but I think we can say that when one reaches the high level of emunah, one does not have a pachad of life. One can even face death. One can even face illness, because one is maimon in the ultimate goodness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the ultimate rachamim of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, emunah sustains a person, right? Emunah strengthens a person. Emunah gives the person the ability to go on and not be broken by the tsaras that happen in life. Yeah.
Is it the bitachon that makes it, that does what you said? Because emunah without bitachon is...
No, you're correct. I wasn't being medayik in my words, but you are correct. Technically, as the Ramban writes, emunah is the intellectual idea that I believe in God. Bitachon is the sense of serenity and security that results from internalizing that belief. So really, I'm talking more about bitachon than emunah. Emunah is theory, and bitachon is practice. And that's correct, yeah.
What tools does Judaism give us to increase our bitachon?
Well, you know, the classic... safer to look at this is the sefer called Chovos HaLevavos, Duties of the Heart, that actually has a whole chapter called Shar HaBitachon, the Gate of Trust, and that's considered to be the Yesod. But the basic idea is that you by developing a philosophy of gratitude, by looking at the good that Hashem has given in your life, and by noticing the good. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu gets, this is a respectful way of saying it, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gets credibility. In other words, he delivers. And then you understand that even when the ship is rocky, he is dependable and steadfast, and you can rely on him. So really, the concept is by looking at life with a sense of wonder, gratitude, and appreciation, we develop a foundation of faith and trust. And the Rambam makes this very, the Rambam makes a very, very interesting, subtle argument in the Maror Nebuchim. The Rambam discusses a general question, you know, is there more bad things in the world or good things? Is life basically good or basically bad, you know? How do you look at human existence? So the Rambam proves, this is like a philosopher's argument, instead of, you know, just looking at it intuitively, the Rambam proves logically that life is more good than bad, because otherwise we wouldn't be upset when bad things happen. In other words, if you lived in a world where suffering was the norm, then there would be nothing particularly upsetting in the suffering. The fact that I get so upset when bad things happen shows it's not the norm. In fact, it reminds me, I used to have this thing when I was a kid, you know, when I would read about the fact that they didn't have indoor bathrooms. So I was thinking, how could you live without us? How could you do that? But the answer is, that's only because we have this, so we can't imagine that. Until you have that, you know, there's no problem. So it's the same type of thing, that suffering bothers us only because life is basically good. And therefore the Rambam proves the very fact that suffering bothers people so much shows that it's the Yetzia min HaTeva, that it's not the Teva, that the Teva is essentially good. Life is essentially good. And then sometimes things happen, and there are reasons why it happens. We don't always know the reasons, but they are a deviation from a fundamental norm. But that depends on your perception, meaning if you don't perceive it that way, then you're not going to experience it that way. But ultimately, so that's what I would say. I would say, the Chovos HaLevavos really says it, that the absolute key towards developing bitachon is the notion of hakaras hatov. And again, even in Hebrew, things are so interesting. Hakaras hatov means gratitude, right? But let's look at it, let's translate it exactly literally. It does not mean gratitude, and it does not mean being thankful. It means recognizing the good. That's a subtlety. Because our problem is not that we're ungrateful. Our problem is we don't even see what is being given to us in front of our eyes. So there's actually, all right, well, I was going to say there's no word for gratitude, but that's not true. I mean, todah, hoda'ah, that might be expressing gratitude. But hakaras hatov, which is the most common word we use for gratitude, is not referring to gratitude. It is referring to recognition, seeing it. You can't be thankful if you don't see it. Right? And the more you develop that capacity to see the chesed of Hashem, the more you develop security and serenity and a sense of dependability. And that is why we make brachos on everything. Not, you know, we make brachos on food. We make brachos on going to the bathroom. You know, the ability to eliminate is something to be grateful for. We make brachos, birchos hashachar, that he opens the eyes of the blind. It's not just referring to the fact that, you know, when we're asleep, we're blind, right? We open our eyes. And ideally, although the Mechaber, we don't do it today, but the Mechaber says, based on the Gemara, that you're supposed to make these brachos as you go through these experiences. You open your eyes. You say, ah, pokeach ivrim. Right? You put on your shoes, which is a luxury. Sha'asali kol tzarkei, he even gives me shoes. I mean, what are brachos other than a guided imagery in gratitude?
Right? This is,
Yes, yes.
Just think about,
yes, yes. So we turn it into a ritual. We turn it into part of davening. I mean, davening itself shouldn't be davening. You know, davening should be a whole way of talking to Hashem. But Rabbi Victor Miller was the great teacher of our generation in this idea of Hakaras HaTov, of learning to see the good. He based it on Chavos HaLevavos. Chavos HaLevavos was one of his Sifrei Yesod, and he taught Chavos HaLevavos for, he died in his 90s, he taught Chavos for probably 75 years, or maybe 70 years. And the part of the Chavos HaLevavos he emphasized the most were the union of Hakaras HaTov. So I remember years ago, you could probably still get it in the English library, in his book Rejoice, O Youth, which I think was his first book. So he has a thing to think about when you eat an apple or eat a banana. It's like 20 pages, I can't do it justice. How you think of this, the peel and the aroma and the color and the packaging and the, in the case of the apple, the combination of the tartness and the sweetness and how they come together. In the case of the banana, the pleasant mushiness of a banana. And one thinks about this. One thinks about this. And one sees how HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Hatava is not just to give me the calories I need to live. That could have been through mush, like the army, you know, those whatever it would be. That could be mush that has no color and no taste and nothing. But Hashem, no, Hashem gives you packaging and colors and tastes and textures and flowers and music, right? You don't need music to live. You could survive without music. So music was given to us as a chesed of Hashem, that idea. So this is the Hashkava. And that he talked about the fact when you raise your child, you know, people always complain about the weather. It's too hot, it's too rainy, it's too cold. He says, no, one should have an opposite attitude. You know, Baruch Hashem, it's raining, and you know, Baruch Hashem, it's snowing. Because everything has a mila, and everything has something good. I mentioned before a story, again, forgive me for repeating, but certainly it should be repeated, because we need to remember them, because I need to remember them. Let me just finish the story. So the story goes that his granddaughter once came to him in Flatbush, and she found him standing over the kitchen sink with his head in the water. He was over a sink filled with water. She doesn't know what it is. So she kind of pulls him out of the sink, and he says, no, I was just going to count to 10, and then I was going to come up. Why was your head in the sink? So he says, I was taking a walk in Flatbush, and I like to always think about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's chesed and the air that we breathe. And my walking mate said, oh, the air is polluted today. Smog. So I felt bad, because all of a sudden I became conscious of the negatives and the like, and I had less HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So I wanted to put myself in an environment where I couldn't breathe at all. I wanted to feel what it's like to suffocate. And then, when I took my head out of the water, I said, no, the air in Flatbush isn't as bad as people think. Now, again, this is a dangerous experiment. You actually should not do this alone, because God forbid, you know, you can lose your balance and knock yourself out.
10 seconds?
No, but the problem is sometimes people do this and they hit their head and whatever it is. Don't put yourself underwater without somebody around. Again, Reb Miller was, that's right, you have to have a buddy in a swimming pool or whatever. But Reb Miller was a tzaddik. I guess he was batuach that he could get away with this. But this was the idea, and this goes back to the Kli Yikar I mentioned, that with respect to the physical world, look at the people below you, or look at the situations worse than you're in, and then have Hakaras HaTov. So the Chavos HaLevavos gives the following mashal. The Chavos HaLevavos gives this mashal. Let's say you had a person who was born into abject slavery, like these untouchables in India, you know, this awful stuff still exists to some degree. The Dalits, actually, it's very similar to the Hebrew word Dalits. It's interesting, poor, but whatever. The Dalit, the untouchable, and you know, they live a life of unrelenting misery. And one day, the Melech comes. Some of them are. Yeah. But maybe it's like the Rambam says: if suffering is the norm, you know, that's it. But, and then one day the Melech comes and gives you wealth and comfort. How grateful are you going to be for that? So the Chavos HaLevavos says, if you were born into it, the chesed is even greater. You didn't even have that suffering. And yet it's precisely that factor that we don't appreciate. He says, one should look at the fact that Hashem gave most of us reasonable health, reasonable economic security, a reasonable ability to function. What a miracle, what a great thing that is. So that's really how you develop bitachon, that's how you develop emunah, by focusing on gratitude. And in fact, the word Yehudi is very instructive. That is the meaning of Jew. Yehudi actually means thankful one. Now, why are we called Yehudim? We're called Yehudim out of Shevet Yehuda. Remember, Yehudim, as a test, you should be able to answer this. In the Torah, the Jewish people are never referred to as Yehudim. The name of the Torah is, of course, B'nai Yisrael, right? Children of Israel. So where is the first time that the Jewish people are called Yehudim? So, Megillas Esther. So this technically wouldn't be Megillah. The question is, in other words, in the books of Daniel, Ezra, and Samuel, in other words, basically, the Svarim after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, the Svarim of the Babylonian exile, have a new name for the Jewish people. They are called Yehudim. They are not called B'nai Yisrael anymore. They are called Yehudim. Now, the simple reason, I'll peep shot, why they are called Yehudim, is because more than 100 years before the Churban, the kingdom of the 10 tribes was destroyed. And the only kingdom that survived was the southern kingdom, which went by the name Yehuda simply because the Malachim of the southern kingdom were all from Malchus Beis David that were Yehudim. So Yehudim, in its literal meaning, actually does not mean a Jew, but it means a citizen of the land of Yehuda, all of whom happen to be Jews. But it's really connected to the land of Yehuda, because that was the land from which the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and those exiles came to Babylonia, right? So that's Yehudim. But the Svas Emes offers the homiletical thought that all Jews are called Yehudim for the same reason that Yehuda was called Yehuda by Leah. And that is, Yehuda was Leah's fourth son. And remember, she had Reuven, and she said that Hashem sees my suffering, and now my husband will love me. And then she has Shimon, God has heard my difficulties, right? She's really hoping that Yaakov will be reconciled to her. Levi, she says, he will now accompany me. Right? So none of these things are really working in the way that Leah hopes. A lot of frustration, a lot of sadness. To understand the relationship of Yaakov and Leah is actually very, very complicated. The Torah uses Lashonos, but it's almost inconceivable that we can understand those Lashonos in a literal way. The Torah, just the Torah uses the phrase that Hashem saw that Leah was hated. Hated. It's very, very difficult, and that's not the way we normally understand the idea that hated, but apparently hated is used in a relative sense to Rachel, whatever. But then she has Yehuda, and she says, Hapam, now, Odes Hashem, I give thanks to Hashem. So why was she thankful? So one pshat is, which is not the pshat Rashi says, is essentially she was makabel her lot in life. In other words, so she understood at this point that she would not be the number one wife, but she understood that her role was to be the mother in Klal Yisrael. And she's makabel. Instead of saying, right, the first three sons, she was looking for something else to happen. Now he'll love me. Now he'll be with me. Now he'll accompany me. She realizes that's not going to happen in the sense that she wants. But she says, but I'm grateful for what I have instead of looking at what I don't have. That itself is an important lesson. Right? Look at what I have. But Rashi brings a different medrash. Rashi brings a medrash that she was grateful because she got more than her portion. Because there are four wives, right? The two wives and the two maidservants. And she knows with Ruach HaKodesh, there are going to be 12 tribes. So she knows each wife is supposed to get three kids, because 12 divided by 4 is 3. So for the first three, she's not grateful because it's coming to her. But when she gets more than her allotment, that's when she's grateful. Nataldi, Rashi says, yes, sir, Al-Khalki. So the Svas Emes says, the reason why a Jew is called a Jew, a Yehudi, is every Jew must go through life feeling Hashem has given me more than I deserve. In other words, that's exactly it. Yehuda was called Yehuda because it was Yeser Mechelki. I am a Jew because I say my life is more, better than I deserve. Right? So that's, yeah, Michelle, you want to say something? Yeah.
When we read about Leah, basically we have to look at her as being the father of,
six tribes.
Because in a way, since we're mostly Judah, she's like...
But keep in mind the following. The Kohanim and Levim come from Leah. Right? Levi. Malchus, including Mashiach, comes from Leah. Right? So Leah fares pretty well in all of this. And of course, six tribes come from Leah. So Hashem gave Leah a reward, of course. But still, there's a certain tragic element here that Leah had a certain again, the Torah uses a lashon that is almost incomprehensible for us in a literal way, but the Torah says Leah felt she was a hated woman. Yeah.
Hamash talks more about Rachel, but Leah, how come more of a portion don't talk about Leah because she's more significant?
And of course, and Leah also is buried next to Yaakov. Leah is the one that is zeicha to a kvura next to Yaakov. So in some sense, Leah is considered to be a fundamental partner.
How come more of a portion don't talk about Leah? In a way, since Leah she's more significant to us because we're more connected to her.
I didn't do a survey of words. I'm not sure if there's less written about Leah than Rachel. But the outstanding feature of Rachel is that Rachel is in Tanakh, in Yirmiyahu, is designated as the one that is mispalel for the Yidden in Golos. And her zechus was the rachamim that she showed Leah by giving her the secret signs that enabled Leah to get married. And in fact, the whole idea of Rachel not being buried next to Yaakov is that Rachel herself is suffering the pain of Gullus, and that enables her to be an intercessor. Right, so in the exile, Rachel is an especially powerful zechus, so perhaps that's why we concentrate on Rachel in that way, because she's Mavake al Banav.
So the fact that originally Yaakov didn't want to marry Leah,
yep.
And he wanted to marry Rabbi Yaakov, have he done that? Since we come from Leah, you know, what that happened was. When a person reads Hamash, he's sort of cheering that Yaakov should get what he wants to marry Rachel, but has he gotten what he wants?
Well, it's hard for us to know. The Ramban suggests, an interesting aura, the Ramban suggests that, you're not allowed to marry two sisters, even when polygamy is permitted. Now, so the question is, how could Yaakov marry two sisters? So the Ramban has a yesod, and you can't give an answer, it's before Matan Torah, because Afal Pichain, Chazal have a Mesorah that the Avos kept the Torah even before it was given. So the Ramban has a famous answer that Maral doesn't like, but the Ramban gives this answer, that the Avais kept the whole Torah only when they lived in the land of Israel because of its holiness. When they were outside of the land of Israel, they did not have to keep the whole Torah. And therefore, since Yaakov married Rachel and Leah in Padan Aram before he came to Eretz Israel, it was okay. But, he says, that's why Rachel dies right away after they enter, because once he enters Eretz Israel, can't be married to two sisters. Now, according to the Ramban, that would suggest the following idea. If Rachel would have been the first wife, then Leah would have died right away. And Leah never would have had her children. She would have had maybe one child, or maybe two children, so it's not clear. Rachel had two children, so... But that doesn't mean there wouldn't have been the Shvatim. That may have just meant that Rachel would have had, six children. But it's hard for us to know. We don't understand the inner spiritual dynamics of perhaps the Shvatim had to come from Leah Badavka. And if they had to come from Leah, Leah had to be the first wife, not the second wife, because the second wife would have died right away. But by the way, you also understand the great Mesiras Nefesh of Rachel. By giving her Simanim to Leah, Rachel was condemning herself to death if she knew this judgment, because she would have to die as the second wife.
Also, it's kind of very strange, because we always look at Laban as being a very horrible person, but if Laban for 1 second would have acted honestly, and he would have said to Yaakov, you know what, you did well, you want to marry Rachel, have a nice day, goodbye, we wouldn't be here. But the fact that he wasn't honest, thanks to that, we all happen to be here.
Well,
nobody ever says about Laban, but like, if Laban would have been honest, like, none of us would be here.
Well, first of all, as I said, perhaps we would have been or be a Rachel. I mean, I don't think you can prove that necessarily. That would be a hard thing to prove, what the alternative thing would have been. But, you know, Rishon don't get credit for this. I mean, that's like, you know, Mechiras Yosef, the same thing. You know, Yosef tells his brothers, hey, you know, don't feel bad. It was Hashem's will that I be here to be able to take care of you. Now, let me ask you, do the brothers have the right to then say, pat themselves on the back, hey, we did a great thing. We sold Yosef into slavery. It, of course, is the hashgacha of Hashem, that Hashem takes even the averus of people, and he turns them towards his ends and his purposes. But that doesn't mean the Russia deserves some credit. The Russia had no kavana to listen to Hashem. The Russia was doing it to violate Hashem's will. But again, the Laban thing illustrates the same proposition as Mechiras Yosef, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes even the evil of the world and directs it to accomplish his plan in one way or the other. No, but Laban doesn't get any credit, per se, for that particular thing. Okay, I'll just read a few psukim. Now, the rest of the perek, I'll just read it relatively quickly, just point out a few things, is a bunch of exhortations, a bunch of very short muster statements that begin with al. Al means don't, right? So we have a bunch of negatives here. And the first is a statement, al timna tov mi balav biyos le'el yadecha lasos. Do not withhold good from its rightful owner. Now, El here is not Hashem's name. It means when you have the strength. El is a lashon of sin. When you have the strength to do something. So again, the simple meaning of this pasuk, Rashi says, is it's simply referring to the idea that when you're able to do something good, do it. Take advantage. Chaparai. You know, Chazal say in Maseches Brachos that if a person has his Yetzer Hara is miskaper over him, so he should do a few things. He should read Kriya Shema, he should learn Torah. But one of the things it tells him to do is remember the day of death. Remember you're going to die. And, you know, why should I remember that I'm going to die? Why is that important? Is that supposed to make me depressed or upset? No. Zechiras Yom HaMisa is not supposed to make you upset, but it's supposed to make us recognize that we don't have forever to do things, that time is limited, that a person never knows when their time is up, and therefore every minute of life is precious. Don't withhold the ability to do something good when you have the capacity to do it. Do it while you can, because you never know how long you have. Right? Again, it's, Pirkei Avos makes the point, right? Hillel said later, Al taimar l'chefne eshne. Don't say, when I have time, I'll learn. Shema al hotifana. Maybe you'll never get the time. You know, they tell the story. In the 1800s, there was a very, very famous, today, an American rabbi, his main job is to give sermons. That's what a rabbi does, basically. But in Europe, the Rav of Ashtut didn't give a sermon at all. He only spoke twice a year. And sometimes not even there. Shabbos HaGadol. And Shabbos Shuvah, the Rav was not a darshan at all. And in fact, most of the time, those drushas were things that the average of all of us didn't even understand. They were pilpulim or whatever it is. And although the Mishnah Berurah is critical, of the pilpul Shabbos HaGadol drusha, because he says the Rav has an achrayus to teach halachos Pesach. But still, the average drusha, you know, if you were in Brisk and you weren't a lamdin, although so many of them were, you know, you really wouldn't understand what was going on when the Rav spoke twice a year. But there was a whole genre, a whole profession called Magid. There were itinerant preachers who would wander from town to town. and they would give inspiring talks with parables and stories, and they would get paid. This was their parnasa. Their parnasa was magid. Now, magidim were of different statures. There were some magidim that were not so skillful. There were some magidim who were not talmidei chachamim. This was just their job. Then you have someone like the Dubner Magid, who was not only such a great Magid, but such a great Talmud Chacham, that the Vilna Gaon would ask the Dubner Magid to give him a private lecture. Right? So Magidim can be the whole gamut, from almost maybe a Gadol Hador to a simple person who really couldn't do anything else, but he knew some Vertlech and Chumash that he would be able to say. So one of the famous Magidim of the 19th century was the Magid of Kelim. Now this is a little confusing. Do not confuse the Magid. Kelim is a town in Lithuania. Do not confuse the Magid of Kelim with the Altar of Kelim. The Altar of Kelim, the old man of Kelim, was a Talmud of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, and he was a Rosh Yeshiva. He started a yeshiva. The Magid of Kelim is a totally different person, and he really is he was a contemporary of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, and he was a Magid. And he was one of the great Magidim of the 19th century, after the Dubner Magid. And the Magid of Kelim had a very much of a fire and brimstone style. He would like scare his audiences into doing tshuva. And he was kind of renowned for being ma'ira people to tshuva. So one of the drushes that we have is, he was a very dramatic speaker also, he painted pictures of such detail that people really felt very, very moved. So the story goes that he once goes to a shtat, he goes into a shul before Rosh Hashanah. He says, Rabbi said, I want to tell you a story that there was a miracle that happened, that the cemetery, the Beis HaKvaris, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, did a Techiyas HaMesim in the Beis HaKvaris. And all of the Mesim were given one half an hour to fix their lives. And he describes it in a much more dramatic way than I'm able to describe it. And he describes all the people who have one half an hour. They're given a chance, one half an hour. So some people took the Gemara and started steiging away to learn, get in the Torahs of, say Tehillim. Others go to their families and their friends or people to ask mechila and forgiveness to try to, you know, get a kapara for all of their averus. And every time as they're doing this in a frenzied way, because they only know they have a half an hour, they're looking at the clock. How much time? 28 minutes left, 27 minutes? You know, because they're in a constant state, because after that half an hour, that's it. And finally, it's, you know, 25 minutes are up, and then 26 minutes, 27 minutes, 28 minutes are up, and people are just running around, you know, with so much more fervor to try to get it in. Chaparai! And then comes that moment when they all must return to the grave. And there's a great wailing, crying, their chance is up. And by this time, you know, I know, again, he did it much better than me. By this time, everybody is sobbing and everybody's weeping in the audience because he painted such a picture of desperation. And then he says at the end, and Rabosai, what is so bad if we have more than a half an hour? And then he said, and Rabosai, who says we have a half an hour? How do you know? The Gemara says, Rabbi Eliezer told his Talmidim, do tshuva one day before you die. So the Talmidim says, Rabbi, when is that? He says, that's the point. That's the point. So remembering the day of death is not supposed to depress us, but it just, as what is it, carpe diem, right? In Latin, seize the moment, seize the day. The preciousness of life. You know, if we were given the gift of eternal life, we wouldn't be motivated to do anything. Basically, say, hey, I'll do it in 10,000 years, like, you know, it's, you know, don't bother me right now. But it's only the urgency of life that motivates us to try to do things, to accomplish in life. So the Pasuk says, if you have the power to do something good, just do it. Don't withhold. And then it goes on, don't tell your friend, come back tomorrow and I'll give you. Take advantage of what you have. Remember, Moshe Feinstein, B'Seif Yamim, was more or less limited to his house. He didn't go out anymore. But the last Shabbos, Rav Moshe's Levaya, I said Rav Moshe's Levaya, Rav Moshe, don't know if he was Nifter, I mean, he must have been Nifter Erev Purim, but the Levaya in Eretz Yisrael, maybe on Purim he was Nifter, the Levaya in Eretz Yisrael was Shushan Purim, the Purim of Yerushalayim. But Moshe Feinstein's Levaya was on our Purim.
That's
what you would do. Well, Levaya, yeah, you don't delay a Levaya, you do a Levaya on Purim. Yeah. And that's interesting, the whole Maisa, that, you know, yeah, in those days, Levayas were not so super inflated. But Moshe's Levaya had 250,000, which at the time, was the largest Levaya ever. Now we've already had 850,000, so things get bigger and bigger with these Levayas. But this was a huge Levaya for the time, Moshe Feinstein's Levaya. In fact, there's a whole Maisa that they reported about. One of the Chashuva Rabbanim just made a comment, he was at the Levaya, he said, you know, it's Purim, maybe we shouldn't be Marech, you know, Levaya and Purim. Anyway, that whole year, he had all sorts of tsaras happening to him, different things happening, and he went to a Mekubal, and the Mekubal said, you have to go to Rav Moshe's Kever and ask Mechila. And anyway, he asked Mechila, and everything turned out okay. That just that little remark, maybe the Levaya is too good, you know, yeah.
Possible that somebody in the government, when they see that these levayas are getting bigger and bigger, yeah, they realize that the population is growing, they feel like the next just in 10 years there's going to be a levaya that's going to reach a million people.
Well,
we're looking. It's better to get them where they're like below right. A million.
Right. It's like the
That's what they're
saying.
They're so close to just having a million, and that's already.
Yes, this is like the 4-minute mile. You know, we're going to see if we can break the million man mark for a Levaya.
In the government, there maybe that's numbers.
Could be. If the government sees how many French Jews show up at Levaya, they say, "Hey, we got to get these guys in the army." You know. Although I have to say, Ravadi was a little different. I mean, let's see. Rabbi Yosef's Levaya was, I think, 600,000. No, Berech. Rav Avadya was more than 800,000. But Rav Avadya had many, many more non-religious people as well, because Rav Avadya was also Shas and Sephardic ethnic pride. So Rav Yashar was basically all streams of the Torah community, you know, even, you know, all, no, but Rav Avadya also had many, many non-religious Jews because he was their hero, but whatever. So anyway, why did I bring through my, oh yes, so Rav Moshe died, I guess Erev Purim, I'm not sure exactly what day, but the Levaya was the Purim of Yerushalayim and Har HaMenuchas. He's buried here in Yerushalayim. But the last Shabbos, Parshas Zachar, the last Shabbos, he was obviously very, very weak. And he asked his son, Rav David, Rosh Hashiva, if he could get him a minyan in the house, find him a minyan who didn't daven musaf, or, you know, eight people who didn't daven musaf, and bring him to the house. He wanted to daven musaf at Sibur. And it was very difficult because it was already like 12 noon. I mean, how do you just find people in the street who didn't have a musaf yet? It's not that easy to do, but Rav David went around and he managed to find, in the east side, you can find anything. He manages to find 9 Jews who didn't have a musaf yet. He brings them to Rav Moshe. They have a musaf at Sibur. And Rav David said later that his father was just unusually besimcha, because he knew he was going to leave the world very soon, that he was able to daven musaf, and during the Suda, the Moshe still sat at the table, he took Rav David's hand, and he says, David, chaperayim mitzvahs when you can. When you can do a mitzvah, just look for the opportunity to do it. And that's what the Pasuk says. The Pasuk says, when you're able to do it, do it. Don't assume there's going to be time, you know, later on, in that way. Right, so that's what the Al-Timna and the Al-Taymar are saying. And again, I just want to point out that there are two Lashaynas for HaKadosh Baruch Hu in these Pesukim. And they do express Ava and Yira. Pasuk Chav Zayin talks about the Ribbono Shel Olam as Ba'alav. Do not withhold good from the rightful owner. That's referring to Hashem, who owns everything. And then Pasuk Chav Ches says, do not tell your friends, come back later. Now, although the Pshuta, that could be talking about a loan or something, you know, pay back your loan, but Chazal understand it, Reyecha is your friend, is also a reference to HaKadosh Baruch. So we have two interesting things here. The idea of Hashem as my master, which is the relationship of Yira, and Hashem as my friend, which is the relationship of love. And it's interesting that we describe HaKadosh Baruch Hu in different ways. We sometimes call him Father. We sometimes describe Hashem's love as parental. We sometimes describe Hashem's love as marital, husband and wife. So Hashem is our Father. Shechin is actually feminine, but usually it's a male name. Hashem is our Father. Hashem is our husband. That's the imagery in Shir HaShirim. Right? So love is described as parental, marital. Then Hashem is our friend, the love of a friend. By the way, there are other psukim that use the imagery of brother and sister, which means essentially what's going on is that all human relationships are simply fragments of the totality of a divine love. So within Hashem's love is encapsulated the love of a husband to a wife, of a parent to a child, of a brother to a sister, of a friend to a friend. The Meshech Chachma even brings a very strange medrash that says Hashem's love for us can also be that of a child to a parent. That Hashem could even somehow be in the position of a child, which is a very interesting inversion. In fact, this idea that Hashem is called your friend, Rashi uses it to explain a very famous Gemara that's otherwise a little difficult. Everyone knows this Gemara. Do you remember the Gemara in Shabbos, where the non-Jew asks Hillel, teach me the whole Torah on one foot? Right? So Hillel says to the non-Jew, right, Shammai chases him away. Shammai says, get out of here. I'm not going to indulge you. Hillel says, I'll teach you the whole Torah on one foot. Ma desani lach. What is hateful to you, things you don't want people to do to you, l'chavrecha loisiyavet, don't do to your friend. Meaning, don't do to people what you don't want them to do to you. That's the whole Torah. V'idach zil gemor. The rest of the Torah, go and learn. So the question is this. The Torah has two parts. The Torah has the mitzvahs between man and God, and the Torah has the mitzvahs between man and man. Now, we could say, when Hillel says, don't do to people that which you wouldn't want them to be done to you, so that kind of fits the Bein Adam L'Chavero, right? Treat people kindly, don't do cruel things to them, it's going to hurt them. But how do you get, I mean, Hillel says this is the whole Torah. How do you get tefillin out of this? How do you get kashrus out of this? How do you get Shabbos out of this? How is this the whole Torah? This is only half of the Torah. So Rashi actually answers this. Rashi says, when it says, that which you don't want to have done to you, don't do to your friend. Your friend. Your friend means HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If you wanted someone to do something, you would feel very bad if they didn't do it. Don't give your friend Hashem that fame. So that includes all of the mitzvahs. And Rashi says, Hashem is called your friend. Now, he doesn't quote this pasuk. And the reason why Rashi doesn't quote this pasuk is because this pasuk, you don't see the favors that you're talking about Hashem. It's possible that your friend is your creditor, your malva. It's only a drasha. But Rashi does quote a pasuk in Divrei HaYamim, which specifically says about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he is your friend and the friend of your ancestors. Right? So, by the same token, that's what it means. That's what it means here.
But how does he make that connection between the two?
No, because the connection is that what you wouldn't want someone to do to you, don't do to your friend. Now, if you very much desired that someone do something, right, you would feel very pained if they didn't do it. So that which you wouldn't want people to ignore your desires, don't ignore the desires of your friend, which is God, and therefore that is the whole Torah. Don't bring pain to your creator, to your friend. Now, it's a lovely idea to think of Hashem as a friend. It's a different type of idea. Now, that doesn't eliminate all the other images as well, but this is one of the images of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a friend. Now, I will tell you, just as an aside, this is not nogea to this at all, another pshat from the Chassam Sofer on that Gemara. Because, again, the kasha is to simply say, don't do to your friend what you wouldn't want him to do to you. That doesn't seem to pick up the Bein Adam Lamakom, unless you assume like Rashi, that friend includes Hashem. But the Chassam Sofer gives a totally different pshat. And he really makes the Goy a much more sophisticated person than you might think. When the Goy asks a question, teach me the whole Torah, beregel echad, which literally means one foot, the Chassam Sofer suggests that maybe regel means one time, because shalosh regalim means the three times a year, which means the guy is asking the following question. How can one person keep the whole Torah? We say there are 613 mitzvahs, 248 positives, and 365 negatives. And how does it work? You have 248 bones. Each mitzvah gives life to a bone. 365 sinews or ligaments. Each negative commandment that you fulfill keeps your ligaments in good shape. But the guy has the following question. If I need 613 commandments, there is no Jew in the world that has ever been able to keep 613 commandments. Some are only for men and not women. Some are Eretz Yisrael and not Chutz La'aretz. Some are Kohanim. I'm not a Kohen. Some are only when there's a Beis HaMikdash. Some only apply in the Beis HaMikdash. So, no matter who you are, you could be the Gadol Ador, you could be the Tzadik Ador, you could be Moshe Rabbeinu. Indeed, you're not able to keep 613 commandments. Now, if the number of the commandments are correlated to my very body, then by definition, I'm spiritually crippled, I'm defective. How could God give us a Torah, which by definition, there's no chance at all of achieving perfection? That's the guy's question. How can one person keep the whole Torah? So, there are two answers to this question. Answer number one is learning. What does that mean? Even a mitzvah that I'm not able to fulfill, by learning about it, I get the spiritual light of that mitzvah. Thus, the Gemara tells us, if you learn about korbanos, it's ki'ilu your makrib a korban. So Talmud Torah, I mentioned last night, that's why the Chofetz Chaim says that learning bedapka, the things that don't apply lemaisa, have a great, great importance, because that's the only way your neshama gets that connection to that light. The second way is avas Yisrael, love of your fellow Jew, because when you connect to your fellow Jew, you become like a cell in this big organism. So even if you can't do a mitzvah, and I can't do a mitzvah, and he or she cannot do a mitzvah, if I link myself to the collective entity of Am Yisrael, which is past, present, and future, the entity of Am Yisrael, of which I am a part, can do all of those mitzvahs. So the Chassam Sofer says, unlike the standard translation that Hillel is only giving one answer, Hillel is giving two answers. The guy is asking a question, how do I keep the whole Torah? Answer number one, don't hurt other people, which is Avas Yisrael. The Idach, now Idach does not mean the rest. Idach means, and the other answer, Zeal Gemor, learn. See, the beautiful cut, how he learns. That Hillel is giving two answers to that question. But, as I say, Rashi's pshat is also a very, very beautiful pshat, because Rashi is bringing out the idea that when it says, don't hurt your friends, it means don't hurt HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Kav Yachal. He is considered to be your friend. Now, we then move, right, so Pasuk Chaf Vav and Chaf, I'm sorry, Pasuk Chaf Zayin and Chaf Ches are the imperatives of seizing the moments, looking at life as precious and not allowing it to be frittered. You know, as I said, wasting time is suicide, because what is life but a succession of moments of time? In fact, they say this, you know, there used to be a minhag, some people still do it today, it's a little controversial minhag, that when a great person is dying, have you heard this? Like, some people did it with Rabbi Yashiv even. So you go and you volunteer some of your own life. it's not clear if that works or doesn't work. It's not so popular. The person says, I give, you know.
Well, officially, it's not actually the whole thing.
Yeah,
there's
a ceremony.
One year of his life.
Right. I give 1 year of my life or whatever it is. So there was a great, great, in Radin, there was a great, great chashuva younger man that was dying. And people were giving life, this and that. So the Chavetz Chaim was already an old man, and they asked the Chavetz Chaim to be mishtatya. The Chavetz Chaim loves this person. In fact, I think it may have been his son-in-law. So the Chavetz Chaim thought, he says, he gave 5 minutes. So, seemed a little stingy, you know, if he had given a year, 5 years, 10 years. But the answer is that the Chavetz Chaim saw such an infinite potential in every second of life that 5 minutes would be equivalent of, you know, trillions of dollars or whatever it would be. When people aren't machshav what life is, 5 years, 10 years, you can take, but you know, what's the difference? When you see life as a treasure, then indeed, you know, they said by Rav Scheinberg too that when his brother-in-law was Rav Moshe Shane, Rav Moshe Shane's wife was Rebetzin Ruchama Shane, who just nifter last year. She and Rebetzin Scheinberg were sisters. Ruchama Shane was a famous author. She wrote All for the Boss about her father, Rabbi Yaakov Yosef Herman's wonderful book that you should very definitely read, the biography of her father, who was a great tzaddik. But I think when Moshe Shane was ill, so she asked Rav Scheinberg like to learn for his refuah. And Rav Scheinberg basically said he didn't have any extra time. He says he was learning, because you see, you have to understand something. In order to learn for somebody's refuah, it has to be extra learning. This is an important thing. In other words, you can't simply say what I'm doing anyway should be for somebody's refuah. It has to be extra. Rav Scheinberg said he couldn't learn any more than he was physically doing. He says he couldn't. If he needed to rest or whatever it is, he needed to rest. You know, you can't just say, I'll learn another 5 minutes.
In other words, it's not
so pashut. Rav Kineski also says, we do it all the time. I even did it tonight, but it's not so pashut that you can dedicate time that would have been used for learning anyway. It has to be something extra. So Rav Scheinberg, how many of us could say this? Rav Scheinberg basically said, I don't have any time. He says, there's nothing extra I can do. So I think finally, B'deichek, he had 5 minutes somewhere. So he took it out of his sleep. I don't know what he took. He didn't eat. I don't know. But he said, but that's, imagine a person who says, I don't have time. I can't learn more than I'm learning.
When you dedicate your learning, you lose the star?
No. In fact, even by Yisachar and Zebulun, by all of these shutvim, we don't say HaKadosh Baruch Hu is machpil. He duplicates the scar. It's not you don't lose it. But it has to be, in order to be an Eloi Neshama, it has to be a dover that you wouldn't have been doing anyway. That's the thing. If you're doing anyway, you can't consider that as chus for the nifter because you're doing it anyway. It has to be something extra.
When you actually give suppression, is that actually work? Is that actually done? How do you actually give your life will win by dover about that?
It's not clear. So some say it does work. I mean, some say it does work. Some say it doesn't. You know, so it's hard for us to know. We don't have a controlled experiment.
I don't think I've actually lived a year after that. I don't remember. I don't think the time did it.
Well, there are many, many different cheshbonos and. Maybe beyond a certain age, it may not work either. There are gazeros in terms of how long a person lives. Yeah.
Let's say it does work. So why should I be committed? Why am I allowed to give up my own life? I can't give up my own survival to save someone.
Well, you can't kill yourself. That's true. Although
that's the same thing.
Okay, but the getter is. Luckily, you're allowed to pray that somebody should die. You're allowed to say that, right? So when you're invoking spiritual mechanisms that are totally on a Kodesh Baruch Hu having to do something as opposed to you doing a Maisa, so you are allowed to...
Even though I would die sooner.
But it's more, that's more B'derech Tefillah, really. You know, this idea of giving up my life is more B'derech Tefillah. But the truth is, it's not so pasha that you couldn't even give your life via dayim. I mean, you know, the halacha, if a guy goes over to a gadol and wants to kill the gadol, according to some opinions, you are allowed to be mosir your nefesh so that the tzaddik won't get killed.
But if Hashem gave a certain amount of days to every person,
yeah.
Why, if Hashem decided how much that person should live, and Hashem decided how much the other person should live, what makes one person has the right to give him more of his life? Hashem decided that you're going to have, let's say, you know, 80 years, and the other person is going to have, you know, more or less. So who's to, how can a person, say,
well,
that I choose to, because at the end of the day, a person would say, we would say the same thing with money. Hashem gave money, and Hashem says you should give tzedakah, and that money doesn't belong to you. But
yeah.
Hashem doesn't say that life doesn't belong to that. Hashem doesn't say, Meiser your life. Hashem never said, Meiser your life. Meiser your life, but don't Meiser
your life. It's a hard thing to understand, really. I mean, but the truth of the matter is that we don't say it works for everything, but it works for tzaddikim. It works, in other words, if it works at all, it's not so. For tzaddikim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows the zechus of the tzaddik to, in other words, it's a zechus for my life to be used to save a tzaddik, and therefore HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his rachamim will allow me to use, according to this view, allow me to use my life to be mahana a tzaddik, to give a tzaddik those benefits. It really doesn't work sometimes, but as I say, it's a controversial thing, and many people are against it. Now, let's just look at two more psukim, just the kitzur. The two more psukim also seem to be opposite things. Chavtes says, Al tacharosh al reyecha ra. Tacharosh is to be silent. Do not be silent about your friend thinking bad things about him. If he's yoshev levetach itach, when he is dwelling with you in security, meaning don't plan bad things against your friend. Now, is your friend also Hashem, or are we talking about human relationships here? But there are two ways of viewing this pasuk. One way is that don't fool people that you're a friend that cares about them when you're really thinking negative thoughts, meaning better to be an open enemy, meaning to say, if you don't like somebody, I mean, try to like them, but don't create a pretense that they can trust you when you are thinking, actually, I shouldn't just say you don't like them, that's not the point. The point basically is, when you're thinking of doing things to harm them, then don't lure somebody into them thinking that you're a friend. But the Gra actually says the pasuk in almost an opposite interpretation. The Gra says that this is referring to the idea of tolerating rishayim, meaning to say, if this guy is a bad guy, don't make believe that he's fine, and you're thinking how bad he is. Pufakert, there is a mitzvah to give the person musar and teichicha, meaning to say you are not helping your friend if indeed you think about the bad things that he's doing and you don't communicate to him. Rather, it's the other way around. You are mechuyev to discuss it. Now, this, of course, gives rise to the very delicate problem of tochacha. On one hand, there is a mitzvah in the Torah that when you see somebody do an aveira, you're supposed to give them guidance and musar and chastisement. And yet, we already find in the Gemara various statements that it is sometimes better to be silent. And the Gemara expresses this in a few different ways, but it's the same concept. Sometimes it says, better that a person sin inadvertently than you tell him and then he'll continue to do it on purpose, intentionally. Right? Other times it says, just as there's a mitzvah to say things that will be listened to, there's a mitzvah not to say things that will not be listened to. In fact, they tell the story about a great rebbe in Europe who was trying to collect tzedakah for a certain cause, and there was a notoriously stingy, wealthy man in town. And no matter what the rebbe said to him, the man never gave any significant tzedakah. So the rebbe says, I want you to come to my house for a meeting. And so the man had respect for the Rav. He shows up for the meeting, and he sits with the Rav for an hour, and not a word is exchanged. So he says, at the end of the hour, he says, well, you know, I'm happy to honor the Rav, but why am I here? So the Rav said, you helped me to be Mekayim a mitzvah. Does Chazal say there's a mitzvah not to say things that aren't going to be listened to, and I want you to be Mekayim the mitzvah of not saying things that aren't going to be listened to? Because if I'd ask you for money, you wouldn't give anything. But the Maisa, the end of the story is he gave money, so it actually, that kind of inspired him in some crazy way. But what do you see from all of these rules? You see from all of these rules that Chazal had a Havana that just going around correcting people is not a way that will ultimately bring them to Hashem. People get resentments, people get defensive, people get hurt. When they're hurt, they get closed off. Because again, the mitzvah of Teichecha is not so much a mitzvah to give mussar, but it's a mitzvah to try to assist people to go on the right path. Sometimes that takes the form of giving people direct constructive criticism, and sometimes it involves silence and teaching by example. And sometimes it involves holding off until the person is ready to hear. In other words, the key here is that tochacha is not a one-size-fit-all mitzvah. In fact, literally, we mistranslate tochacha. We translate tochacha as giving chastisement. But really, lahochiach does not mean to give mussar. Lahochiach means to persuade or to demonstrate, like hochacha. So consequently, the key in every situation is what is the best vehicle to persuade, convince, help another person to become closer to Hashem. And we do have that responsibility. But the point I'm making is sometimes direct criticism is not going to be that vehicle, and then it should not be employed. And that's a subtlety. And that's what the Gemara says. Somebody asked Rabbi Akiva, how come nobody accepts tochacha today? Rabbi Akiva's answer was, nobody knows how to give it today. Because it's a great and subtle art in giving tochacha, and tochacha must come from love of another person. It cannot come... Tochacha is constructive criticism, to tell the person they need to shape up, they need to do something better. And it has to come from a loving relationship. Otherwise, a person shuts down. And none of us, I include myself, you know, frontal criticism is a very, very hard thing to take. Most people cannot take it. It takes a great tzaddik, actually. The great, great tzaddikim can take strong criticism. They tell a story about the Sfas Emes. The Sfas Emes was the grandson of the first Gera Rebbe. The first Gera Rebbe, Rabbi Yitzchak Meir Alter, is called the Chidushei Harim. First Gera Rebbe. The Gera Rebbe had 10 sons. All 10 of them died. He did not have any surviving sons. But the son of his youngest son, the last son, was the Sfas Emes, Rebbe Udalbayt. And the Chidushei Harim raised the Sfas Emes from the time the Sfas Emes was a young child. And he used to learn with the Sfas Emes, who became, of course, the second Gera Rebbe. And once the Sfas Emes, as a child, had an emergency and he came late, and the Chidushei Harim was very tough because he wanted to raise him to be a tzaddik, and he was giving him mussar about not wasting time and not missing learning and staying, being consistent. So the Rebbetzin comes in and says, Richie Mayer, says, why are you giving him mussar? He had an emergency, he had a real reason. So this, whatever the reason was, so the Chidushei Harim says to the Einikol, he says, why didn't you tell me? He says, I wanted to hear the Zaydi's Musar. Right? So we look for excuses even when there isn't one. Here, this young boy had an excuse. He didn't want to use it. He wanted to hear the Teichecha. So for the Sfas Emes, there's such a Matreya, to be sure. But for most people, most times, direct teichecha doesn't work unless it comes out of a loving relationship and a caring relationship. And therefore, this idea that you don't keep your thoughts to yourself about somebody's ra, but you actually share it with him, needs to be counterbalanced with the general rules of Taichacha, in which there are many times where it's better to be silent. In fact, almost as a rule of thumb, people, I think most of you have probably encountered this one way or the other, either on the receiving end or the giving end, because in Ur Sameach, there is a lot of occasion to bring up, hey, you know, you don't do this on Shabbos, don't do this, etc., that you can see that it's a very, very difficult problem. I mean, sometimes a beginner is told he can't do something on Shabbos, but if he's told in a certain way, you know, he may leave yeshiva, right? And then what have you accomplished, right? Have you brought somebody closer to the Torah? If he's left the yeshiva totally, probably not, right? So one has to know, It's not an easy question at all. Of course, one of the best ways of doing it, actually, is to learn with people, meaning, in fact, this is, the halachic model is how you give mushroom to a parent. It's very interesting. Let's say you have a parent who's not keeping mitzvahs. Now, if they're totally not from, you know, there's no point in talking to them, they're not going to listen at all. But let's say you have somebody who's from, a from parent, but he's not, he's violating a certain halacha. So, according to Shulchan Aruch, it's a violation of kibud aviyim for me to simply tell my father, "Hey, Dad, you know, you don't put the cholent back on the blech if you removed it or whatever it is." So instead, you have to do it almost as if you're asking your father a question. You know, Daddy, I had learned this halacha. I want to know, you know, what you think about it, or whatever it is. Or just say, "Could we learn halacha together? I'd like to learn something." You know. And that way, the idea would be, indirectly, you know, Dad realizes something. And that's kind of a very good model, not just for parents. Parents have a special kibud aviyim issue. But it's a good model for friends, you know, when they're far enough along that they would be interested. You know, until they reach a certain level, maybe they're not. And that is, let's learn halacha together in the Shulchan Aruch. And you don't put yourself up as the superior tzaddik. You don't say, oh, you know, you're the guy that knows everything, and I'm going to help this inferior person become a better person. But it's a notion of, let's learn something together. And you can even say, you know, I'm not sure I understand it so well, but it's important to try to be humble. But this is what I think it means. What do you think it means? The person sees it, and then so maybe I didn't do that right. I think so. You can talk to a Rebbe, you can talk to a Fosse. That's kind of how you do it. Again, everything's easier said than done. You don't just say, "Hey, can't do that," you know, something, you know, whatever it is. I remember once, it wasn't funny at the time, when I was a Reverend Silver Spring. So unfortunately, the father-in-law of one of my members had a heart attack on Shabbos. And I went, and actually I did it here too, 2 weeks ago. I called the phone because someone had a very severe pain in their head, and we thought it might have been, God forbid, a stroke. Baruch Hashem, it was just a very severe migraine. But I called the phone here. I picked up the phone and called the cab. But I remember I picked up the phone in Washington, Silver Spring, called up, and I still remember, like, a little kid walked over here, "You can't talk the phone on Shabbos." You know, so he gave me my sermon, but Lamaisa, it was not correct. It was because never, you know, you have to do that. Anyway, it's good that, you know, it's good that the kid had a sensitivity in some ways, that he felt stark about Chilul Shabbos. But Lamaisa, when an adult does it, it doesn't work as well, because, you know, with a kid, I can smile a little bit, but, you know, an adult giving musar on these and yatnim, you know, it hurts. And therefore one has to know the proper way of giving tochacha. It's a whole chachma. And as Rabbi Akiva said, already in the time of the Gemara, people didn't know how to give that criticism in a good way. Okay, we'll stop here for now, and I wish you all a good week.